Our text is found in the passage that we read, Ephesians 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's been a few Lord's days since we have considered the apostle's word to the church at Ephesus, and through her to the church of all ages. And we remind ourselves, of course, that chapter 4 here begins by dealing with the unity of Christ's church and the unity that's to be displayed in the church as the body of Christ. Just keep in mind that this unity of the church and in the church is part of a larger picture of what God has done in Christ, namely the wonder of reconciliation, God's great wonder work of reconciliation. Reference was made about that back in chapter 2, where in verse 13 you read, "And now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ," and then in 16, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." That great work of reconciliation, working reconciliation, understand, not simply of ourselves to God through Christ, but reconciling us one unto another as well, there, Jew and Gentile, with their long-standing animosity and enmity, of course. But that's the great work of God in Christ Jesus, and it's to make all things one again, to bring together, to restore unto God and his fellowship all those things that we and our first parents brought into ruin under the instigation of the fallen angel, and for God in Christ to undo what we as a sinful human race brought to pass, and then Christ to restore it unto God and his fellowship, and to reconcile all things unto God and unto himself again. This life of fellowship, this life of joy where sin and division and death and war and hatred is no more. That's God's ultimate purpose in Christ Jesus, this great reconciliation of creation itself unto God. But now the point, that great reconciling work begins by the establishment of the church. The church herself, as gathered by the ascended Christ, by his Spirit, under the preaching of the apostles and who follows them, is the great evidence of the power of the crucified Christ. Christ's cross is the basis for the reconciliation, but the question arises, what's the evidence that there is actually a power in this cross of this Jesus and his resurrection as you claim? You may say all kinds of great things about a cross and a risen Lord. Where's the evidence that he has actually accomplished anything and is accomplishing anything? Where's the evidence, beloved? Right here this evening. We better be. We are the evidence, a manifestation of the evidence that a new work has begun And that Christ in his cross is not merely a matter of words. The evidence of the power of the reconciling grace of Christ is in the establishment and the life of the Church of Christ. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to be here. Can we say it's true? That's how it was supposed to be in the church of Ephesus, to whom Paul wrote this epistle. Could it be said concerning those saints? It was true. Not only that each of them individually had been delivered from the power of darkness and sin and death and been given hope and were behaving in a new way. How were they behaving together as a body of Christ, as a church? And there was evidence that something had taken place. There sat a Jew, and there sat a Gentile. And their longtime animosity, if you will, had been buried, put aside. And they met at the doors, and in their Eastern way, they embraced and kissed each other on both cheeks, and went into the church and sat down and said, "Worthy is the Lamb." Something was taking place. The power of the cross, the fruit of a risen Christ with a new life, not merely a matter of words. Unless, of course, the church is squabbling. And then the world wonders. Maybe it is just a matter of words. But just because the church squabbles, as a family can squabble, there ought to be and is, where Christ's Spirit is, a redeeming value and a redeeming reality. It's this: forgive me, I have sinned. And the differences are removed, whether in marriages or in life, and we are reconciled again. Now, how is that unity and oneness to be brought to pass and then maintained between sinner saints, believers, but sinner saints? The gift of Christ, the ascended Christ, who gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. The gift of Christ to serve, you understand, the unity of the body and the evidence that this great wonder of reconciliation by the power of the cross is taking place. And so we consider our words, the text, this evening. Each of us called, of course, tonight and in some sermons that will follow, and what are you doing to contribute to the unity and the life of the body of Christ? And what am I doing? Preaching ministry, gift to the church. What is given? To serve what purpose? And unto what ultimate goal? The second point is a more immediate purpose, and then there's also laid before us in verse 13 the ultimate goal. Preaching ministry, gift to the church, Christ's gift to the church, the ascended Christ's gift to the church. Could have inserted that, but I want to keep the theme a little brief, but still, that's what it is. It's the ascended Christ's gift to his bride, the church. Verse We're in the practical section of the epistle, which is to say there have been three chapters of doctrine. When you have the apostle lay out the truth of predestination in chapter 1 and then the truth of total depravity in chapter 2, you are dealing with doctrines. And then by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You're dealing, of course, with doctrine. Now, having spent half his letter in doctrine, he turns to the practical, the implications of the doctrine. And it ought not escape our attention that where the apostle begins his application of the doctrine is the church, the body of Christ, and the church as church institute. Not simply some ambiguity, not simply some idea, not simply as some spiritual reality that has no manifestation, but the church institute, and keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in and by means of that church institute. We'll be coming back to that a number of times. Remember to remind ourselves of that. Now, the theme, of course, of this opening chapter of the practical section, first part of chapter 4, has to do with the unity of the body of Christ. And the unity of the body of Christ served not only by the oneness of faith, certainly served by the oneness of faith, that's basic, of course, but not served only by the oneness of faith and the oneness of a confession that we make, but also served, as the apostle is pointing out now, in the diversity of gifts. Every one of us, 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ in his grace measuring out gifts to each of us. There is no man, as we have said last time, there is no one man, however gifted he may have been, who has everything necessary for the well-being of the body of Christ, for the church. Every man is in himself deficient. He needs the other members, however might be his importance, and we could name names. Important, but not that important. Not even the Apostle Paul had all the gifts necessary. But at the same time, neither is there any member in the church, however outwardly insignificant he, she, you think you may appear, who is without a gift, the ability to contribute in his, her, your own way. Now, the diversity of gifts to contribute to something functioning as a body, which of course needs all kinds of different parts and all kinds of different gifts and abilities. And what is noteworthy, beloved, is that when the apostle speaks now of the diversity of gifts in the service of the unity of the church, is that he singles out one category of gifts. And that one category of gifts, of course, is what we find in verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This certainly is not all the gifts that Christ Jesus has given to his body, the church. There are many other gifts, of course, that the ascended Christ pours out upon the members. Nonetheless, as the apostle speaks of these gifts and the diversity of gifts, he singles out a category of gifts. Now, there's a distinction here, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, but all of us understand that they also have something in common. There is that which unifies this reference to these different men who each were given a gift, whether apostleship, evangelist, prophet, or pastor and teacher. And that has to do, of course, with all were called to the gospel ministry, to the preaching of the gospel. And this is just one of the many. I could quote again. We read it, if you recall, Romans chapter 12. Maybe just look back there quickly here. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to each of us, whether prophecy and ministry and exhortation and so on and so forth. And now, speaking there of the diversity, he speaks of this one category. And the question is, why? Why does he single out this category of gifts? That's that which pertains to gospel preaching and the gospel ministry. And the reason is this, beloved, because it's this gift of the ascended Christ that is of such importance for the development of the other gifts, for the nurturing of the other gifts, for the feeding of the other gifts, for the calling into expression of the other gifts. The gospel ministry, that kind of a gift that Christ gives to his church, beginning on Pentecost itself, when disciples who themselves, if you recall, couldn't really even understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven, though Christ kept talking about it and talking about it and talking about it all his ministry long, and the lights didn't go on and the fog didn't lift and the Spirit was poured out, and suddenly things became plain and they were apostles. And now the apostles said, let us tell you about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the Christ Jesus who rules, and what God has in mind with all of what he's been doing through this Jesus who is the Christ. 13 specially gifted men, and they are 13. Matthias, you may be sure, was an apostle also to replace Judas Iscariot. The apostles, the disciples, didn't make a mistake right out of the gate. But one was added with a special dispensation, and his name was Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. Just as there are 13 tribes, we say 12, but that's because Levi is a special sort, didn't receive proper inheritance, and so you speak of the 12 tribes. Well, 12 apostles, meaning 13 men who were given a special unction of the Holy Spirit with special authority and ability even to underscore the validity of the word by dispensing gifts of the Holy Spirit in tongue speaking and so on. We could go into Acts to indicate that was true. But, of course, they were men who were inspired. Until they had the scriptures, they needed men. The church needed men who were inspired, who could lay out the very words of Christ, who had been eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of his words, and could say, this was the teaching of Christ Jesus. This is what he said. We recall it clearly and perfectly according to need, and this is the word that's to govern us in the church. And now this is the explanation of the Old Testament prophecy, how it applies to the New Testament age. And some of them were moved, of course, to write it down in so many words. The apostle, the church built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, a special office for a special need of the church in her beginning. And then added to that, of course, were these prophets and evangelists, which were also evidently of a temporary sort, a certain Agabus, for instance, who prophesied concerning a coming famine so the church could prepare herself for that coming famine, and then about the imprisonment of Paul as he went down to Jerusalem to assure the church this also was according to the will of Christ. It wasn't Satan and the ungodly getting the upper hand and just taking God by surprise. This was intended as well. Prophets who preached and then had this added ability to foretell certain future events. And then you add to that the evangelists. Philip, for instance, was an evangelist. He was a deacon, but he was also an evangelist who went about preaching the word. They were kind of missionaries of the time. Silas and Barnabas, who accompanied Paul. And then even, if you recall, Barnabas going with John Mark when he and Paul had a disagreement and the controversy was sharp and they went in different directions. But Barnabas with John Mark were evangelists and also preached the gospel in Crete then, which was the home territory, home country of Barnabas. And so special offices given for the sake of the gospel ministry back then, and all of them enabled by the Spirit to do certain wonders and miracles. And when the scripture is completed and the apostolic office can come to an end, there goes the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, though missionaries, of course, continue, leaving us with that final category, pastors and teachers. And undoubtedly, the Apostle Paul makes reference to that last because he knew this was the aspect of the preaching ministry that would remain for the New Testament church, those who would be pastors and teachers, thinking, of course, of youthful Timothy, who was at this time a pastor and teacher in the church of Ephesus, to whom he wrote, and then there's Titus and others as well. But pastors and teachers, the gift that the ascended Christ would give to the church, even after he removed the apostles and prophets and evangelists. And we ought to note that they are designated as pastors and teachers, which is the remaining element of the category of the gift of Christ given through apostles, prophets, evangelists. They've been taken, that aspect of the office, but this one remains, pastors and teachers, not two different offices. John Calvin misled the church in saying it was so. It's not such a serious misleading. He said pastors is preachers and teachers is professors in seminary. So in church order, once we had pastors and professors, as it were two different offices. That's not what's being referred to here, two different offices. And our newly revised church order reflects that as well. It's one office because there's one article. And the others, an article is with the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then the pastors and teachers. That is, pastors who are to function especially as teachers, as expositors of the Holy Scriptures. They are to be pastors. We think of a shepherd and an under-shepherd who are to give counsel and encouragement and comfort and all the rest, and direction and leadership, admonition, exhortation, but they're also to be teachers, especially teachers, teachers of doctrinal things, teachers of the apostolic doctrines, such as the doctrine of reconciliation and the atonement and the true nature of the kingdom and of the church and so on, and of Christ Jesus himself. To teach, so important, you understand, for the church herself, for pastors who are expositors of the Holy Scriptures. They are teachers, to be teachers of sound doctrine. And if they forget to be teachers of sound doctrine, they fail as pastors because they fail to represent the great shepherd himself. What we must understand, beloved, is that this is this remnant of that office that's spoken of in a fourfold way here in verse 11, going back to the apostles and then going on into these pastors and teachers, whom one like the Apostle Paul taught, you know, Timothy, taught by the Apostle Paul. He was Timothy's seminary professor. At that office that remains is for the church of Christ a great gift. It's a gift to that young man, and that's what it's talking about. First of all, there are certain gifts given to certain men. They're gifts to us, but to some men he gave the office of apostle, to some prophet, and then to some he gave the office of pastor and teacher. And we are to understand as believers that this is a very important gift to the Church of Christ, to our own well-being, and we know that. That was evident in this past year when they hosted synod in this very auditorium. And what moved us was the testimony of three young men who had been prepared for the gospel ministry, and that itself was the fruit of prayer, wasn't it? As vacancies faced us as a denomination. Lord God, raise up young men who may serve in the gospel ministry, and the Lord answered the prayer even by taking a young man from this congregation, a son of this congregation, but others as well. And now we hear that there are others preparing themselves, and there's a gratitude, there's a joy, and when they were ordained, there was a joy, and there were grandparents of those young men who even wept with gladness, not simply because of the honor that they had a family, you know, that had a pastor come from it, because they knew, these God-fearing grandparents, that this was the way of Christ taking care of his church and even using someone who came from their loins to take care of his church in the future. No small thing. Gratitude to God. A gift of the ascended Christ to his church. What I want to point out, beloved, is that what the apostle is implying here is that important for every believer is membership in the church institute, because pastors and teachers are ordained exactly for ministry in the church institute as representing and a manifestation of the body of Christ and not apart from that church institute. The calling of every believer is, as this chapter begins, every believer is to strive to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That first of all. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Which means what, as you recall? The vocation basically is Christianity. That's the central vocation of every one of us. To live as a Christian. And then to walk worthy. To bring honor to your vocation, to your calling, to your office. Not dishonor, but honor. And how especially is this to be displayed? With all lowliness and meekness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's more than that involved, but there is that involved, and it's central to our calling as Christians, endeavoring, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that doesn't have reference simply to membership in the Church Universal. I'm a member of the Church Universal. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, and I belong to the church as she is found over all the world, and I don't need church membership in any particular church institute. I can live with friends in my living room and study the Bible because I, too, have the Spirit. Apart even from that question, one cannot do that and keep the apostolic word here. The one who is endeavoring, striving to his utmost to keep and promote the unity of the body of Christ. You don't have to strive to keep the unity of the body of Christ in the Church Universal. That's a given. That's simply by the Spirit. The Spirit's poured out. You receive the Spirit. You're part of the universal church, the body of Christ. Where you have to do the striving, beloved, where it takes striving and endeavoring is in the body of Christ in the Church Institute, because then you come cheek and jowl to fellow sinners. And now gifts have to be brought into play. Forbearing, that's why it can be difficult. But more than that, beloved, not simply because it's difficult, here is where the saints are benefited. Christ has given to all of us gifts. How will others benefit from the gifts Christ gave you if you're simply out there floating about in your living room? The Church of Christ doesn't benefit from your gifts. if we're living in isolation from each other, a la Harold Camping and his followers, and neither will you benefit from this great gift of Christ, which the apostle singles out. Pastors and teachers, the preaching of the gospel apart from membership in the church institute. You will use your gifts as you were called for the sake of the body. Then you must submit yourself to the office of Christ as represented in the gospel ministry. And let Christ Jesus, through the gospel ministry, teach you and myself concerning our place in the body and our use of our gifts. And so, the apostle magnifies the office of the gospel ministry of being a pastor and a teacher, but he magnifies that because he's underscoring how important it is for every believer, for every member of Christ's body, and every member of Christ's true church. Now, the apostle expounds on the benefit of, or if you will, the purpose of that preaching. For what beneficial purpose is it? To what end? Well, given this gift to those who are ordained as pastors who teach for the perfecting of the saints. And then the King James goes on and says, for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I put it that way, as the King James puts it, because though the King James is accurate in its word translation, it leaves a bit of the wrong impression that there are here three parallel purposes: perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Three parallel things. That's really not the idea here. It becomes more plain in the Greek, that uses different words for the word for the work and for the edifying, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry and unto the edifying of the body of Christ. We try to make that plain, what the apostle is saying here and what he has in mind. The work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ are the two expressions, if you will, displays, benefits of this perfecting of the saints. The perfecting of the saints, beloved, does not mean that the benefit of the gospel ministry is that saints become sinless saints. We hear the word perfect and we think of heavenly glory and sinlessness. That's not what the gospel ministry accomplishes, first of all, in the life of a believer, of your fellow saints. And if you think that that's what the gospel ministry ought to be accomplishing in the life of your fellow saints, that they become sinless and never then sin against you and against each other, you're going to be sadly disappointed and maybe in the end even disillusioned. I went to the PR churches. You know what I found there? A bunch of sinners. And they do also there sin against each other. And I don't think I can live with a bunch of sinners. There shouldn't be these sins because they sit under what they call the faithful gospel ministry. Well, I don't know what church you're going to be a member of then, because you're always going to run into a bunch of sinners. And if you look in the mirror, you may run into the first one of all, of course. Not for that. Not for sinlessness. But for the perfecting, you understand, for the perfecting of the saints. Saints having to do with the principle of holiness. Not the full-blown holiness yet, beloved. The principle of the holiness, and then the developing of that holiness. That's what perfecting in the Greek has to do with. That's a bit of a difficult word to get a hold of, and the King James translation is the correct translation. Newer translations use the word equip, not so much as a translation as an explanation, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And there's truth to that. I can agree with that explanation, but it's not exactly a translation. What the apostle is saying here is that Christ has supplied the preaching of the gospel to take hold of the abilities that he has given to his people as saints, and to enhance those abilities, to be used to the development of those abilities, and to bring his people to a growing maturity in their spiritual lives. An example, seminary training. Seminary training, beloved, is not so that when we have students come out, they are perfect, either with respect to sinlessness, then we might as well have angels as our ministers, and that's not the will of Christ, nor as to their doctrinal and theological understanding, that they now understand all things and are ready to become right off the bat professors in a seminary, so well are they developed in their understanding of all theology. If they think so, they are heading for a great and lamentable fall, and probably will not be of such great benefit to the congregation where they labor. But that's not to say that seminary training is not useful and of great ability, that these young of great benefit. These young men come to the seminary and they have native abilities of intellect and so on. And we pray even of pastoral hearts and a love for the church of Christ. And then they sit at the feet of others who have been in the gospel ministry. That's how it should be, I think. And they, through this instruction, develop their gifts of understanding and of abilities to expound the scriptures and all the rest. There is a maturing process that they experience under the training of the seminary professors. It's the beginning, and they come out, we pray, quite well developed and quite knowledgeable, so they can expound the Holy Scriptures to the instruction of congregations, even of older members who have heard quite a bit of preaching, but they have been benefited by the seminary training. Their abilities have been enhanced, haven't they? And they've been developed. Well, as it is, beloved, with seminary students who go to seminary and then come at the end of the 4 years to be ordained, so it is when it comes to the saints under the preaching of the gospel. Christ himself has given the gift of the preaching, that through that preaching he may enhance our abilities and the gifts that he has given to us. And then under that preaching that they develop and come to a maturity of expression, if you will. The equipping and the use for service. For instance, maybe we should just point out that that's what he's pointing out here in this matter of preparing, equipping for the usefulness of the work of the ministry. I just want to point out that it's not the work of the ministry, but the work of ministering. The gospel comes, the gospel preaching comes for the perfecting, or if you will, for the enhancing and the preparation and development for the work of ministry. There is no definite article there because the apostle is not here referring to preaching, ministers. The fact is, the word isn't preacher, it's diakonos. And that has to do with service, you see. The work of the diacon, of the deacon and the diaconate is that of service. So for the work of service, that's what he has given the preaching for, that he prepares through the preaching others for their work of service, one to another. It's in the body of Christ, you see, not simply for ourselves, but preparing the development of the gifts for the service one of another. You are married? Where do you learn what Christian marriage is all about and your responsibilities? Where else but the preaching of the gospel and the apostolic word? You are single? Then where do we learn how we are to behave ourselves as Christians who are single? Where else but under the apostolic word? You are a wife? How is a Christian wife to behave herself? The apostle is going to tell us later, isn't he? Through the preaching of the gospel, something Timothy was to tell his congregation, we are to tell our congregation, having to do with the grace of submission, which is a grace, requires grace, comes from Christ, of which we all need reminders. And as a mother, and the calling of a Christian mother, what it means to be a Christian mother at the home and so on. And then a husband, and what it means to be a Christian husband and not a dictator, as most of the men back then were, as they looked at their women as a piece of property. The Christian faith changed that. And Timothy had a lot of work to do. Change the mentality of the men of the congregation to look at their wives in a far different way than their own fathers had their own mothers. And so it goes. A husband and a father, and even in single life, how you can be of service to the others and contribute to the body of Christ. And there, beloved, I like the word deacon. Not preacher, but the Greek word diakonos, which reminds us of deacons, which reminds us of financial obligations, the contribution of our monies for the sake of the church. Taking care of ourselves, yes, but not forgetting the church of Christ and the kingdom of Christ and the gospel ministry. That also is part of how we contribute. That's how we are of service, like that widow with her two mites, which wasn't just for her a matter of a few thin dimes placed in the coffer. It was a matter of her attitude itself, the spirit with which she labored, and the benefit she was to others of her acquaintance, you may be sure, because of the spirit that was in her. What came first, and how all of that she had was for the sake of the kingdom and the promise of the Messiah coming. So the gospel ministry to prepare us for that service, each in our own capacity, and then for the edifying of the body of Christ. And you may think that what the apostle is saying here is that the preaching itself edifies the body of Christ. It builds up the body of Christ. Well, it does, but that's not what the apostle is saying here, first of all. What he is saying here primarily is that the purpose of the gospel ministry is to enable the saints to edify one another, to turn us all into builders in the church. We all have something to contribute in the way of edification, building up others, not just the preacher, not just the elders, the office of all believers. Remember Moses' complaint and desire, oh, that all God's people were prophets. Remember that from Numbers? Well, the Lord here heard Moses' complaint and petition. Christ came, the Spirit came, and those who receive the Spirit have the office of prophet, priest, and king. And we all then have the understanding, the ability to understand the Scriptures, not simply of ourselves full-blown, but as we sit under the preaching. And it's explained, and we make it our very own, and then we are able to bring those words to others as well and say, yes, this is the word of God, and this is the word of encouragement I bring to you, brother. It may be a word of some rebuke because I see you are living carelessly, forgetfully, in a way of sin, and I love you, brother, and I don't want to see you working, living in a perishing way or even in a way that will do damage to yourself and your family. Leave that stuff behind and tend to the spiritual affairs. And one is edifying, you see. One is then edifying the church of Christ. And the gospel ministry is exactly so that all the members might have a maturity to be of use in building up others. And that gift is here, beloved. There is that maturity. And the exhortation of the apostolic word is, be sure not to neglect that, but to use it. And it's not, I have this gift, and so I'm going to engage in my own ministry. That's exactly what the apostle is saying you're not supposed to do. Don't engage in your own ministry. You're a member of the body of Christ, the church institute. You engage in service. That's your ministry, service in the body of Christ with the members, with whom we make a common confession, and that pleases the Lord Christ, and that's in accordance with his word. And then, that ultimate purpose and goal, till we come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm not going to say all we have to say about that verse now, because it also ties into the verse that follows that we will consider. But I just want to point out that the main clause here is till we all come to a perfect man. Now it speaks of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, but until we all come to a perfect man. And what the apostle has in mind here is not till we each come to perfection. Now that's going to be the ultimate reality, of course, that as we are converted and we grow in faith and are taken to glory, we become perfect men, perfect women, following our conversion, our redemption and conversion. But that's not what he has in mind here, that we each come. He says, till we all come. He means all together become a perfect man. Really, a perfect humanity, the new humanity. Go back to the introduction, the reconciliation of Christ, of all of us, one unto another, and then the unity that we have in Christ to be reconciled unto God as a new humanity. And he doesn't say then as a body, but he says a man, because he has in mind Christ as well the head. And when you have Christ and the church joined together in marriage, the real marriage, you have a new humanity. You have the one perfect man. That's what God is aiming at, this new humanity, this one perfect, mature humanity with the body and the head, Christ and the church. There is an earthly picture of it, one flesh, chapter 5, but I speak to you of a mystery concerning Christ and the church, the oneness, the true oneness. That's what God is working at for, you see, and that's what the preaching of the gospel begins, preparing the saints and the church to go in that direction until that's achieved in the end, this one perfect humanity by the unity of the faith. You see, we're all joined together by the one faith that we have in Christ. And then it's a faith that has to do with this knowledge. And remember that in Scripture, knowledge, spiritual knowledge, isn't simply understanding. It has to do with love, doesn't it? The knowledge of love, of personal experience. And it's, as it were, the sharing of our personal experience of Christ himself that joins us together. Think of the disciples. What a diverse group. A Pharisee, a zealot, you know, Simon the zealot, and a publican, Matthew the publican, and then some fishermen, the Dutch blood. And the fishermen didn't think too much of Pharisees or zealots or publicans. And there they all were, following Christ, living in a kind of unity. Because they got along together amongst themselves? No, they probably wouldn't even have looked at each other prior to Christ, but they all loved Christ. And it was their love for Christ and that knowledge of Christ as their Lord and Savior that held them together, you see. And that's how it is. Our common knowledge of someone for whom we have a great gratitude can hold us together. I'm just going to speak in an earthly sense to underscore this. Someone dies, maybe a preacher of the gospel who has been of great influence and benefit to many of those in a church or churches. When he dies, you share the stories and your common experiences and your gratitude to God for him. I'll just mention a name, old Reverend C. Hankel. I mention his name because he served in First Church, Redlands in the West, Hudsonville, and I have an idea that probably there are few here who don't have a relative that was at one point affected by his ministry and his pastoral care and all the rest, and a gift of God to our churches, let me tell you that. And when he died, what do you suppose took place? People began to talk about his ministry and their thankfulness to God, how they were affected in a good way by his ministry, and that brought people together. Think of the Apostle Paul when he died, and the news went across the churches, and people would run across each other. Did you hear? Paul died. Let me tell you about the benefit of the Apostle Paul to my life. And they could exchange stories of how God blessed them through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Beloved, those are just men. Just men. Now let's talk about the Son of God, shall we? Has the Son of God made a difference in your life? What has the Son of God himself done for you, done for me, worked in us, brought to pass for our sake? Shall the gospel tell you, sirs, we would see Jesus? Isn't that what the gospel preaching is all about? Sirs, we would see Jesus, who died. For whom? For you. For me. Shall we speak concerning him? Not just the minister in the end, but each of us as saints. While I with grateful heart record what Christ has done for me. And don't you see how that draws us together in a unity, this faith and this knowledge of the Son of God, that greatest of all gifts. And now in him, God has remembered us. God be thanked. The importance, beloved, of Christ Jesus, but the importance of Christ Jesus as you know him through the preaching of the gospel. You and I have not yet seen his face. We haven't met him. He hasn't embraced us and kissed us on both our cheeks as he will. But you know him under the preaching of the gospel as the Spirit uses the word, the Spirit, but he uses the word to bring to the surface the knowledge of this Christ. Through the apostolic word, we wouldn't know Christ apart from the apostolic word. Just the Spirit working. He works through the apostolic word, which is expounded to us. And now we know Jesus, and we know him together. The importance of the preaching of the gospel. The importance of church membership that sits under the preaching of the gospel. Church membership, which has to do with baptism, which speaks of what? The shedding of the blood of the Son of God and the outpouring of the Spirit of the Son of God, and the sacrament, the sacrifice of the Son of God for us as sinners, that we might feed on him and have what? Unity of life in him. All brought home to us in the church institute and by membership one with another. May God grant the preaching of the gospel here to draw us together in the bonds of love, of unity, and as a witness to the power of the reconciling grace of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for Christ himself. May we speak of what he has done for us. His love, may we reflect that love as well towards him and members of his body. We thank thee, Father, that we should be so privileged to be those who have heard the gospel and have responded in a positive way. May continue in our generations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.